Let's turn again to Matthew 5. I have some competition with John there. We both record in case something goes wrong. In Matthew 5, we'll read from verse 27. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if thy right eye be a snare to thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And if thy right hand be a snare to thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. It has been said too, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a letter of divorce. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for cause of fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whosoever marries one that is put away commits adultery. Again, ye have heard that it has been said to the ancients, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt render to the Lord what thou hast sworn. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by the heavens, because it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, because it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your word be yea, yea, nay, nay. But what is more than these is from evil. You have heard that it has been said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I say unto you, not to resist evil. But whoever shall strike thee on thy right cheek, turn to him also the other. And to him that would go to law with thee, and take thy body coat, leave him thy cloak also. And whoever will compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. And to him that asks of thee, give, and from him that desires to borrow of thee, turn not away. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who insult you and persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and good, and sends rain on just and unjust. For if ye should love those who love you, what reward have ye? Do not also the tax gatherers the same? And if ye should salute your brethren only, what do you extraordinary? Do not also the Gentiles the same? Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So far the reading of the Scripture. We're here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and I have a suggestion, especially for the young people, but for all of us. Let's imagine that we are there in this crowd listening to the Lord himself. Now, through the Scriptures, he is speaking to each one of us. The Lord is speaking, not I. The Lord is speaking to me and to you. And we see in chapter 5, verse 1, there were great crowds, but the Lord is speaking specifically to disciples. And that is a theme that is developed in Matthew. So I hope that everyone here is already a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That means you are a believer. If you are not a believer yet, you have to settle that question first. And then you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. A disciple is a follower. And we'll see later in Matthew 10, verse 24, that the Lord wants us to be like him. And here at the end of the chapter tonight, we have read that he wants us to be like the Heavenly Father. Be ye therefore perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a high standard. But that is for disciples. You cannot take a program for government from this book, as some have done, or try to improve society. That's not the intention of the Lord with this Sermon on the Mount. It is for disciples to teach us to become like him. Then we have seen how the Lord Jesus is the great king in Matthew. And here, tonight we have read this verse, the city of the great king. He is the great king. Do we honor him? Do we serve him? Do we obey him? He is the great king. And as such, he is also the great teacher. In our hymn tonight, we have asked the Lord to teach us. He is the teacher. And we see in Matthew that he says, come unto me, and then take my yoke upon you, and I will teach you. That's what the Lord is doing. He is teaching us tonight also from the scriptures. We have seen in the beginning of chapter 5, there are 10 qualities that the Lord wants to see in disciples. So you can go over that again, including the matter of persecution, including the matter of shining as lights and being the salt. There are 10 qualities that are needed for disciples. Then the last time we have seen how the Lord shows the relationship between the law of Moses and his authority. He is the great king, and we are not under the law of Moses in order to be saved. Some people think you do good works and then finally God will accept you. That is not at all the teaching of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's not either to put us under the law of Moses as a system of law keeping. But what the Lord does, he takes moral principles, and he shows that those moral principles are still valid for us today. I repeat, we are not under the law of Moses, but we are under the King. We are under the Lord Jesus. He is the King. He is our Lord, our Savior, also our Lord, and he is our teacher, as I just said. And the rest of the New Testament shows that we are under the law of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he is lawfully subject to Christ. And so all of us, we are to be subject to him. We cannot follow our own will. Some people say, well, I'm saved, now I can do what I like. No, we're saved in order to serve the King. We're saved in order to please him. That is the matter. And so we are not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. And what we hope to see tonight again, we saw that in principle already the last time, the Lord Jesus takes moral principles, shows then the contrasts between the law of Moses and what he is now developing, but more than that, he shows how the interpretation of the rabbis was wrong and how human tradition had replaced God's thoughts, even God's thoughts as expressed in the law of Moses. But I repeat what the Lord does then. More than that, he shows the real intention of what God has in mind, and what God has in mind is then further developed in the New Testament. So we saw the last time that the Lord Jesus said in verse 17 that he had come to fulfill. That means in verse 17, to confirm, to lead to completion. So he brings God's thoughts to completion. And also, in connection with the future, that all the things of the law will come to pass. And we have seen there is also, therefore, a prophetic aspect. We have talked the last time about Israel, the generation that rejected the king. They are now in prison. That generation was in prison in year 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the consequences of that rejection are still with us today. And that is mentioned in connection with the matter of hatred. We saw from verse 21 to verse 26, that the Lord Jesus deals there with the law, thou shalt not kill. And then we have seen how the Lord Jesus sets aside human additions or interpretations. If you have killed, well, then you are guilty under judgment, subject to judgment, verse 21. That was really human judgment replacing God's authority. And we have then also seen how the Lord Jesus interprets this principle, you shall not kill, and shows that if even if you are angry with your brother, verse 22, that you are already guilty. And verse 22, he gives three steps in that. We talked about that, so I don't want to repeat all these things. But then we have also seen in verse 23 that the Lord says, if you want to give me something, and here he speaks of the altar, and so we can make an application for us, the table of the Lord is also an altar, 1 Corinthians 10. If we have something, but I have hatred in my brother, in my heart, for my brother, against my brother, or I know my brother has something against me, then I have to settle that first. And so we see in verse 23 that the relationship among the people of God is very important, and only when that relationship is right, something can be offered to God. Verse 24. And so we'll see then what the Lord does, something similar in the verses that we have read tonight. He takes a commandment of the Old Testament, and then he shows the human tradition, what human tradition has made of it, and then he gives the real intention of what God had in mind by giving that commandment, and then he even goes further than that and shows what God expects now under the law of Christ, which we'll see then in the rest of the New Testament. I hope to give a few examples. So keep in mind that the Lord Jesus who is speaking here, he is the great lawgiver. He gave the law of Moses. So there is no one like him who can really interpret that law, and he does. But he goes much further than that. He is, in the New Testament, the great model. No one ever kept the law of Moses. Did you realize that? Except for one, and that's the Lord Jesus. He only kept the law of Moses. He gave it. He's the lawgiver. He wrote the finger of God, Exodus 31. It's his finger. And now he speaks. He interprets what God had in mind. And he is the great model, as I say. Now, if you think of it, the love of the Lord Jesus, how far he went to maintain God's thoughts, just to follow that thought. The Lord Jesus, because of the truth of God, he was willing to lay down his life so that God's truth would be maintained. And that is exactly what he now expects also from us, that we would love God so much that we honor his truth and honor him more than everything else, more and count it more of more value than our own lives. So we hope to see that also in the examples that the Lord gave. Now, when you would say, but I cannot follow that example, I am failing, yes. But then we see here that the Lord Jesus is our great model. And not only that, he is the one who gives us help. He gives us the strength to do the things that he wants us to do. So keep this in mind. The Lord Jesus is the great model. He has perfectly done all these things. And if we see then we are failing people, then the Lord says, but I want to help you. That is what comes out in Matthew. He takes us by the hand, as it were. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He wants to teach us. He wants to guide us. He wants to help us so that we will fulfill God's thoughts. And I repeat, not the law of Moses, but that we will fulfill what God has in mind, even when he gave the law of Moses. And so the Lord takes moral principles that are of eternal value. And those principles we need to follow, but not being placed under the law of Moses. I'll give an illustration so that you may perhaps understand clearly what we're talking about. When we say we are not under the law of Moses, but we find in Romans 8 that it says, if you do this, you have fulfilled the law. In Galatians 5, the same thing. What does that mean? It means exactly what I was saying. The law of Christ takes principles that were given in the law of Moses and keeps those principles and gives the real meaning of these principles and wants to help us to carry these principles out. For example, if I go to the States, I might say, well, I'm a Canadian, so I have nothing to do with the law there in the States. I will just go through the red light. Can I do that? No. I have to obey that law that's valid there, although I'm a Canadian. And so it's just a very simple illustration. We are not under the law of Moses, but we are keeping principles that God had given and that are of eternal value. For example, we see tonight also the matter of one woman for one man. That's an eternal principle that God gave already in Genesis 2:24. And so there are other things that we see in Matthew 5. These are principles that are always valid in every dispensation, whether it was before the law of Moses or after the law of Moses, now under grace. Those principles remain the same. So I repeat, we are not under the law of Moses, but we keep certain principles that God has given in His Word and that are confirmed in the New Testament. And by keeping those principles, we are not keeping them because we want to fulfill the law of Moses. We are keeping those principles because we want to do God's will. And we are under a higher law. That law is called the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. It's called the law of liberty in James 1 and 2. And by the way, there are many parallels between James and the Sermon on the Mount. Could give a whole list of points where you see parallels. But when you go to Peter, you will see also principles that Peter explains and that fulfill principles that the Lord has already explained here in Matthew. Or you go to John. The last time I quoted a verse from John, 1 John 3, that we should even give our life for the brethren. That is the law of Christ. And so what we see in the rest of the New Testament, under the law of Christ, we will fulfill God's eternal principles as He has already explained in the law of Moses. Now, when we start then tonight with verse 27, the Lord says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery." So this is clearly said in the law of Moses. That was one of the Ten Commandments. And actually, this is the seventh commandment. And this is explained here by the Lord in verse 28, what the real meaning is. He gives now, as the law giver, He gives the real meaning of it. People would say, could say, well, I never committed adultery, so I have kept the law. But then the Lord says, wait a minute, verse 28, I say unto you that everyone who looks, and I was just looking here in my Greek text, it says someone who is looking, seeing. It is an ongoing process. One is looking upon a woman to lust after her. He has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the Lord shows what the commandment is in verse 27, has a deeper meaning than you would superficially think. He shows the real meaning of this commandment. And this is very searching. Can anyone say, I've never been guilty? I'm talking of older people now. I've never been guilty of that. So the Lord shows here how this principle that you may outwardly perhaps say, well, I have kept the law. You remember this young ruler who came to the Lord and said, well, I've kept all the... Yeah. But then the Lord did not ask even the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not lust. And so the Lord did not repeat that tenth commandment because He knew that even the rich young ruler was guilty in connection with that tenth commandment. So the Lord says in verse 28, but I, and I just want to emphasize this, it's not that the Lord is now speaking against the law of Moses. Now He is speaking the great lawgiver, the king who has authority, the teacher, as we have seen. Now he speaks. That expression, I say, it's I think 14 times in the Sermon on the Mount. So he is the great speaker. He wrote the law with the finger of God. Now he is the speaker who interprets that law. And he shows here how all have failed. That is something that would condemn us. But it does not, he goes further than that. If that is the case, verse 29, he comes then with the solution. So you are all guilty. Now, think of Job. Job already made a commitment that he would not look like this way. You can see that in Job 31. So the solution that the Lord brings is often misunderstood. It's not that we should take out our eye or cut off our hand. That would not solve the problem, because you still have the other eye or the other hand to commit sin. And even if a person is blind, he can still have sinful thoughts in his heart. So what is the real solution? The expression that the Lord uses here in verse 29 and verse 30 indicates really radical self-judgment. So take away the cause that leads you to temptation, or that brings you into wrongful thoughts. Take away the cause. Now, so easily we take a magazine and we get carried away in our thoughts. Or we read a book, we can get carried away, or see a program. So then the Lord would simply say, you cut doing these things. Stop doing the things that bring you wrong thoughts. This is a matter of self-judgment. And again, I repeat, the Lord wants to give us the strength to deal with these matters. We have no strength, but if we confess, Lord, help me, then the Lord will help. We have to be sincere. We have to come to the conclusion, I cannot do it. But the Lord can help me, and he does. So, but he maintains my responsibility. I am responsible to cut that thing that I am doing in my mind, to stop thinking those things, or with my hand, to stop doing things that are not right. That's my responsibility. And if I realize I have not the strength to do that, the Lord wants to help us. And as I said, he is the great model. Of course, he never sinned and he had never these thoughts, but he is still willing to help us to follow his example. And in that sense, as I said, he wants to give us the strength, he wants to guide us, but we, provided we take his yoke upon us. Of course, we can speak about every word, but we cannot do that. We'll just follow more or less an outline of this chapter tonight. But if the Lord says in verse 29 or in verse 30, and if thy right hand be a snare, suppose you have wrong friendships that lead you into temptation, that lead you to sin, this would mean you have to stop those friendships. Or you can interpret it in your own situation. The Lord wants us to have radical self-judgment and be unsparing in that sense. Then he will help us and will protect us. In verse 31, he comes to another point, and that is the matter of divorce. And I would like to connect the two matters. What we see under the law of Christ is not only not doing those things, but the law of Christ would imply that you love your wife so much that you would give your life for her, or vice versa, that the sister would love her husband so much that she would be willing to give her life for him. That is the law of Christ. And as we have seen in 1 John, that we would be willing to give life for our brother. Or Ephesians 5 shows the example that Christ gave. He gave himself for the church, and now he wants the husband to follow that example. That's the law of Christ. Now, in that context, the Lord would, of course, help us that we would not fall into these things of verse 27 to 30. or that we would do what is described in verse 31 and 32. There we see that the matter of marriage is also connected with commitment and one wife for one woman. And that goes back to the creation order, even before the fall, Genesis 2:24, you can read that. And here the Lord is now dealing with an issue that was very prevalent in his days, and it's also very prevalent in our days. There were two schools of rabbis in those days. One was Hillel, and he took it very easy. You could send your wife away if you were not longer pleased with her, and then you could take the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and so on. And on that basis, you could write then a letter of divorce. Even if repeatedly the meal would not be right, there would be a ground to send your wife away. There was another school of Shammai. He was much more severe, and he would say no only for fornication, in case of fornication. So if we would read verse 32, we would think perhaps the Lord is with the school of Shammai. But that would be a wrong conclusion, because you have to read also Matthew 19, which we cannot do now, but you can read that for yourself, the beginning of Matthew 19, and then the Lord shows very clearly what God's thought is. And this same passage repeated in Mark and in Luke, the Lord goes back immediately to the order of creation and shows that marriage is for life. And the divorce is not in God's thought at all. That is what the Lord establishes. And here he adds then another point in verse 32. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for cause of fornication makes her commit adultery, and whosoever marries one that is put away commits adultery. So the Lord does not set aside Moses' law in Deuteronomy 24, but he shows in other places, and that's why you should read also Deuteronomy 19, where he shows the Lord gave this to Moses, or through Moses, because of the hardness of the heart of the people. But it was not God's original thought. That is Matthew 19, verse 1 to 9. So the Lord always maintains God's original thought. Now, I realize that in this matter, there's a lot to consider which we cannot do in this context. But these are God's principles, and those principles always maintain. They cannot be set aside. What we need to do in difficult situations, the Lord will show what to do then. But here gives black and white principles. In verse 33, again, you have heard that it has been said to the ancients, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt render to the Lord what thou hast sworn. So this was the matter of oath. And that you can connect with the use of the name of the Lord. What happened, and that is, I think, what the Lord referred to in verse 34, do not swear at all. Because what happened, they were using the name of the Lord in vain by making oaths for everything and using the name of the Lord to strengthen what they were saying. Suppose you say, okay, I promise, you know, I'll do this, I promise, and then what they would say, I swear by God, to give strength to their promise. Is that what the Lord expects of disciples, to talk that way? He wants us to be honest and reliable. So that is what we learn in God's school. We learn from the Lord Jesus, who was the perfect witness. And I'd like to explain that point a little bit in detail. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, see what the Lord says there in 1 Timothy 6, through Paul, that's Paul's teaching to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see an example of the law of Christ. Paul uses the word commandment in verse 14. It's connected with the will of God. This commandment is not the law of Moses, but this is the law of Christ. And here he takes Christ's example, because in verse 13, Christ Jesus witnessed before Pontius Pilate a good confession. Now the word witness is this point what I was making, a reliable testimony. The Lord was a reliable witness, a faithful witness. And he was even ready to go into death to maintain the truth. He gave this testimony before Pontius Pilate. You can read it in John 19, that he said, "My kingdom is not from here." And he witnessed, he gave this testimony. And because of that, ultimately, the Lord had to die. In John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In verse 37 at the end, the Lord says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness." Do you see the word witness again? "Unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Here we see the Lord as the witness. And I connect it with the matter of oath. As we have seen in Matthew 5, verse 33, "Thou shalt not forswear," that means perjury. Instead of forswearing, instead of making an oath and not keeping it, the Lord would say something and keep it. And that's the point now. He is the witness, a reliable witness, and even until death, this testimony that the Lord gave caused him to die. He was faithful until death. He was a faithful, reliable witness. And the word witness in the original and is really where the word martyr comes from. He was a faithful witness, ready to die for his testimony. So there is now an example that the Lord gives, what God really had in mind with the law of Moses. If he said not to commit perjury, it means to be honest, to be true, to give a true witness, and even to be ready to die for that testimony. That's what we see with the Lord. So now I would like to connect these points. We've seen the love for the brother. 1 John 3, that we would even give our life for the brother. That's what the Lord did, out of love. Then we have seen also the commitment the Lord Jesus had for his bride, for the church. He was willing to, out of love for the church, to die for her. That is the commitment that the Lord showed. And here, his commitment for the truth. Instead of being guilty of perjury, that would of course be impossible in connection with the Lord is a truthful witness, he gives the positive meaning what God had in mind by saying, "Thou shalt not forswear thyself." Namely, give a faithful testimony and be a reliable witness and be willing for that testimony even go into death. And that's what the Lord did. The witness became a martyr. So this is then the law of Christ. To take God's principles, love for the brother, love for the church, love for the believers, instead of hatred, as we have seen in the beginning, instead of divorce, and then also keep the commitment instead of perjury, we see then this reliability, this faithfulness, even until death. That is the law of Christ. And so you see now how the Lord takes these principles that God gave in the law of Moses and put them on a higher level, as it were. But also he sets aside the rabbinical interpretation. And that's why he said the Lord would not side with the school of Hillel, but he would not even side with the school of Shammai, who would say you can divorce on the basis of fornication. the Lord would ultimately go back to God's original thought. And even in the case of fornication, he would rather bring the principle of restoration than divorce. Okay, but that is, of course, a whole topic in itself. To come back to the matter of perjury in verse 33, the Lord's solution is then in verse 34, do not swear at all. Instead of easily being guilty of perjury and failing in this matter, the word of the use of oath and swearing and cursing is very intimately connected in many languages and also in the original. So instead of being guilty of perjury, that would also mean that you would be guilty of cursing God. No, you don't swear at all, neither by the heaven. See, the Jews sometimes said, okay, let's not be guilty of using the name of God in vain, so we don't swear by the name of God, we swear by heaven. But then the Lord says, don't do that, because whose heaven is it? It is the throne of God. Or even if you would say, well, I'll swear by the earth, well, remember, in verse 35, it is the footstool of his feet. So the reasoning, the arguing of the Pharisees not to be guilty of using the name of the Lord in vain, and so they would use the word heaven or earth, the Lord shows how they were wrong in that kind of thinking, because even avoiding the name of God, even by swearing in connection with heaven or in connection with earth, they were still doing something that was wrong. That is what the Lord shows here. Or if they would swear by the Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. And later in Matthew 23, the Lord shows even more clearly how inconsistent they were, even in their swearing. They would say, well, you know, if you swear by the temple, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you are guilty to hold this oath. That is sophistry. That is human reasoning. That is not at all maintaining God's thought. And the Lord shows that here already. And he goes a step further in verse 36. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head. Sometimes you would say to a friend, you know, I promise I'll do it. I swear by my head. It's wrong. You cannot even make one hair white or black. The Lord wants us to be reliable. And we don't need to swear or to confirm our promises by a strong word. Honest, or I'll do it, or something like that. No, the Lord wants us to be transparent and sincere and honest. You don't need all those terms to add to your promise. And also, we have to be very careful to make a promise. If you are not 100% sure that this is what the Lord wants you to do, don't make that promise. You want to get engaged? Well, that's a promise. But make sure you do that with the Lord, that the Lord can give you the strength to keep that commitment. Just an example. So we should be very careful. Verse 37, let your word be yea, yea. That is this carefulness that the Lord wants us to exercise. And that I connect also with that good confession that we were talking about before Pontius Pilate, of the faithful witness. So this communication, this word, is connected with being faithful, being reliable. Yea, yea, nay, nay. We have an example of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. The Corinthians, some of the opponents there in Corinth, thought that Paul was unreliable because he had said that he would come and then he changed his plans. You can read it in 2 Corinthians 1. And then Paul explains to them that he was led by the Lord to change his plan. So it was not yea, yea, no, no, with him. He was a reliable witness. And that is what we need to be, reliable witness. In the relationship that we're talking about in God's school, we have a relationship with the Father, we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, he is our master, and we have a relationship with one another. Just one more example of the law of Christ in Ephesians 4. We're talking about being honest, being reliable. Just one verse in Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It's not the natural man here. Here's the members of the body of Christ. And that's what applies to us as believers. We're members of the body of Christ. And as such, we have a relationship with one another. And in the context of that relationship, we need to speak the truth with our neighbor and putting away lying. So that's the practical realization of the law of Christ. Just an example here. Another example is if one had practiced stealing before, verse 28, let him now labor and work with his hands so that he can now give even. That's the law of Christ. Now let's go back again to Matthew 5, verse 37. At the end, the Lord adds something. He says, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil, really of the evil. So we should not try to enforce our words, as we have said. We should be simple and honest and transparent and follow the Lord's example. In verse 38, he comes to another point. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here you could not see any deviation. Like in other cases, we can sometimes see, okay, this is what the law said. We'll see another example a bit later. The law said this, but then they added or they changed something. Here, there's no change. But what was the wrong use? They used this, what was given for the government. The government had to follow this principle of retaliation. And they applied it now to themselves. So the Pharisees said, you know, someone has done this evil to you, you can do it back to him. Based on this verse 38. But that is a wrong interpretation. This is a principle that is only for the government. That's what Paul explains also in Romans 13. We cannot avenge ourselves, Romans 12. Only the government can do that. That is the matter of the government. And there is where this principle applies. Verse 39, the Lord explains then what is the personal relationship. In the context of a personal relationship, I say unto you that you resist not evil. See, this has been misunderstood. Some people have said, okay, so the government cannot punish evil because we have to follow the Sermon on the Mount. That would be nonsense. The government needs to follow verse 38. But not I. If a brother takes away my car, I cannot go and take away his car. I cannot do that. I have to leave that in the hands of the government. That's verse 38. So when it comes to verse 39, I have to accept this up to a certain point. So I will give 3 points here. Personal injustice, we have to accept. If someone does something to us, we have to accept that on the basis of following the Lord's example. 1 Peter 2:23. I'll just read that verse. And there again, you have the law of Christ because he is our example. And in 1 Peter 2:23, we read, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So that is when it comes to personal injustice. The Lord suffered that. And he resisted not evil in attacking that person. Another example in the Old Testament. David was persecuted by Saul unrighteously. One moment he could even kill Saul, and his servant, David's servant, wanted to do that. And he said, that would be totally wrong. This is a matter of God. Only God can deal with these matters. So David was not going to revenge himself. That's very clear. That is the point here in verse 39, that we cannot take personal revenge. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, that is I repeat, that's not for the government. The government cannot turn the other cheek. The government has to deal with injustice. But when it comes to myself, personal injustice that I suffer, I have to take that from God's hand, following the Lord's example, 1 Peter 2:23, and suffer it. Paul, many ways, is an example for that also. But, now the second observation, it doesn't mean that now you just let everything go. When this happened, that they smote the Lord on his cheek, he said, if I have done something wrong, witness of this. So he spoke out, but he did not take revenge. That's the point. And the third point that I wanted to mention in this connection, if it is connected with the Lord's interests, we have to be very careful what we do. Paul, of course, had been opened and everyone was free. He wanted to, and then the authorities wanted to let Paul go, like in secret. No, he said, let them come and lead us out officially. Why? Because he did not want the testimony there, the new testimony in Philippi, be connected with criminals who had been in prison. It had to be very clear that these were not criminals. They were not connected with criminals at all. So when it comes to the Lord's interest, then we have to insist on certain rights. And that's what Paul did. Or he insisted in other cases on his Roman citizenship when it was in connection with God's interests. Or for example, the Lord's plan was that he would go to Rome, so he appealed to Caesar, when the governor decided to send Paul back to Jerusalem, and he knew then he would be killed by the assassins. So then he appealed to the emperor, and that was in connection with God's interests. So when it is a matter of personal injustice, we have to accept it. The Lord is our example. But when this injustice affects God's interest in his testimony, then we have to do something about it. But never in the sense of taking revenge. That would be totally wrong. Not threaten, as we've seen in the Lord, 1 Peter 2, nor revenge. In verse 40, the Lord gives an example of this attitude. If one would sue you at the law, just turn my tape. And take away your coat, let him have thy coat also, or your cloak also. In other words, give more than they ask. In verse 41, it's an example of Roman law. They could compel one to go 1 mile. For example, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross of the Lord that was under Roman law. And he says, go with him 2 miles. Well, by doing that, you will impress that person so much, and they will be affected by the grace that is given by such an example. So here you see how such an opportunity, or how such a wrongdoing can be turned into an opportunity to show grace and to win another person for Christ, or at least to have a right testimony in following the Lord's example. And so the Lord's conclusion is, and now we come to the law of Christ in verse 42, give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. This is the law of Christ. James in chapter 2 explains that if a brother suffers, we cannot just close our eyes for that, or close our heart for him. Or in 1 John 3 verse 17, I was just going to read that verse where John speaks about this. In 1 John 3, and again I say this is the law of Christ, 1 John 3:17, but whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? So if there is this evident need of my brother and I know it, I have to do something about it. Now again, this can be wrongly interpreted. If someone comes, one of the guys here comes and says, you know, I want to have a color TV and I don't have money, you give me $100 and then you do exactly what this says. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. So you have to do it. Now you understand, this would be a wrong interpretation of this verse. You have to always see the context and not take it out of context. That is very easily done. Take things out of context and then interpret the word just as you please. That's not the point, of course. That we cannot do. This is the law of Christ. And 1 John 3:17 shows an example how far this would reach. to help a brother who is in need and not close ourselves, our bowels of affection for him. In verse 43, the Lord comes to another example of the Old Testament. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Well, there are two mistakes. This is the interpretation that the Jews made. Just a little background, you know, after the Babylonian captivity, you see that Ezra came back 80 years later, and he brought the law back to the people, and he educated the people according to the law of God. And then gradually, the next generations, they built a whole fence around the law to protect the law, and they added human tradition. And ultimately, the human traditions really reinterpreted the word of God. To such an extent, I'll just leave the two points here. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. No, it says thy enemy. Thy enemy. Even your neighbor can be an enemy, and in that sense, you have to love your enemy. Secondly, they have said you should hate your enemy. The law had never said that. So there are two mistakes. They made it closer. They made it for their own group. Yeah, you can love your own people, your own club. And secondly, they added something to it. You hate your enemy. That's, the law did not say that. And the law had not reduced this to a little group like of the Pharisees. They would love one another because they belong to the same group. That was a reduction of the meaning of the law as originally given. So the Lord challenges this use of the law. And he says, therefore, in verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies. So now again, we have to see the Lord is the great neighbor. You should love your neighbor. The Lord has shown this love to the neighbor by giving himself. Again, this is always the example we follow. The Lord interprets God's law as it really is, what it really means, and he gives them the practical applications for us to follow. So the neighbor is not the enemy, but even if my neighbor would be an enemy, or my brother can act like an enemy, I have to love him. That would be the lesson. And that can be very challenging. Here we have the law of Christ. Walk in love. Ephesians 5 verse 2. The Lord gave himself. That is the example that he has left for us. And so we should love one another. And so the Jews, the tradition, had added a statement, hate your enemy, which was not at all in God's law, in the Mosaic law at all. And which is certainly not, of course, in the law of Christ. We see that in verse 44. And the Lord gives them this example, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. We know, we have testimonies of people who suffered greatly and they prayed for their persecutors. That was for them their safeguard, not to become revengeful, not to get angry or to develop hatred against their persecutors. But more than that, it turned the persecutors to the Lord. It brought them to the Lord. It turned them to him, into repentance and to be saved. The Lord himself prayed for his enemies on the cross. Luke 23, that's a well-known passage. He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Stephen, when he was stoned to death, he prayed similar prayer as the Lord explains here. And so many believers have been persecuted and have prayed for their enemies following the law of Christ. This is the law of Christ. And we are under that law. You cannot deny that. We are under this obligation. Now the conclusion, verse 45 to verse 48. The conclusion is, in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The King James says children, but it is really sons. Also in chapter 5, at the beginning, we have a similar mistake in chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, not children of God, sons of God. Because here it is a matter of representing God and be something for His delight. Of course, we are also children of God. That is not at all wrong to think that. We are children of God, and as children of God, we represent God, who is light, who is love. We represent Him here in this world. But in connection with sonship, there is an additional thought. It is for His pleasure. It is for His delight that we are here. And so the Lord says now here in verse 45, that you may be, really, that you may become. In the original, it's a strong word indicating formation. This is that you may become sons of the Father. So it's not a matter here that you will be saved. You are saved. You are disciples. But the Lord wants to cultivate qualities in the believers, in His disciples, so that the Father from heaven can look down on them with delight. What did the Father say to the Lord Jesus when He saw Him? This is my beloved Son. And in one other place it says, you are my beloved Son. That He was the delight for the Father. And this is how God wants to look at us here in this world. That we would be sons for His own pleasure. Now this is the formation that is needed. In Matthew we are in God's school. We are in the Lord's school. We are trained by the Lord. And this is like a training course. The Lord is training disciples. And so the objective is that you may become sons of the Father. So I repeat, it's not to be saved or to become children of God. We are already children of God. But now there is this formation so that we become sons, so that the qualities of the Father may be reflected in the sons. You'll see that also in verse 48. And this expression, it really struck me when I studied that, the expression that you may become is used 7 times in the New Testament. It's really wonderful to see what the Lord has in mind, that we would be also become as little children, Matthew 18, verse 3. In this process of formation, we have to become very low, that is, to become like little children. In another verse in John 12, the Lord speaks of that we would become sons of light. In John 15, that we would become disciples. In Philippians 2:15, that we would be children of God. So there, again, there is used the expression children of God, that we would become, in that sense, in the formation. And it is also used in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that we would be followers of what is good. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, that we would become partakers of the divine nature. So this is this process of formation that the Lord has in mind for disciples. And He says in verse 45, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. You might say that's a strange argument. You see, we are in a world where evil is around. And although that is around, God shows His goodness even towards the evil one. But He also sends it for the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That is for a certain time. That is the time of grace in which we live. That will stop one day. The day of judgment will come. But as long as we are in the day of grace, this is continuing. Paul uses that argument also in Acts 14 for the people who wanted to serve Him as a god. Not to do that, but to rather serve the true God who gives rain and so on good and on the just and on the unjust. You can see that in Acts 14, verse 17. The further conclusion the Lord's making in verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? See, the great challenge here is that this love would be shown in a world where everything is opposed to this love. That's the tremendous challenge that we face. And so, by showing this attitude, like we had in verse 40 and verse 41, by showing such an attitude towards enemies, you show this love, and that love is a very powerful testimony that will change hearts. And if you limit that only to those who are in your own club, so to speak, in verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, in other words, even the publicans do that, or if you go to a club of Freemasons, they will be kind to each other. That's nothing special. So we need to be kind to each other, but we need to show that love also towards enemies. That is the tremendous challenge of this chapter. Verse 48, the final conclusion, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now again, this can be wrongly interpreted. It's not here a matter of sinless perfection. It's a matter that the qualities that we see in the Father would be reflected in the disciples. And that's again what the Lord brings out in Matthew 11 when he says, take my yoke upon you. In Matthew 10, he says, it's enough for the disciple that he become as the teacher. There is the same thought of as. He is the standard, he is the master. We need to be formed according to his image, to become like him. And now here, God the Father has us as his sons here in this world. He is the pattern. He is the great model. His perfections need to be seen in us, his sons. That's the point the Lord is making. This is a word that is used many times in the New Testament in connection with this spiritual growth. The Lord wants us to grow towards this maturity. It was Paul's objective to lead the believers that it would be, in that sense, perfect. So it's not sinless perfection, but it is maturity. It is growing up. Now, we have many young people here. What does Paul say to you, to all of us? Grow up. You need to be what you are. In Christ, you are already perfect. But now you need to be perfect practically. And he says that to all of us. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We all need to grow, even those who are 80 and plus. We all need to continue to grow in that sense. And that is so that the Father may be reflected, some of his features may be reflected in us. That is the tremendous challenge that he places here before us. So this is maturity of character, the holiness that you see in God. That holiness needs to be seen in us. The love that you see in God, that needs to be seen in us. In that sense, we need to be perfect. And this word really implies formation. It is, we'll never reach the standard 100%, but we are getting closer and closer. And when the Lord comes, then we will be like him. 1 John 3 says it, when we will see him, we will be like him. Then the standard will be reached. But in the meantime, we need to be very zealous and diligent to try to reach that standard. The word Father is used many times. The Sermon on the Mount uses the word Father 10 times. And I think Son in Matthew also 10 times. Not in the Sermon on the Mount, but in general in Matthew also 10 times. So it's a precious thought. God wants to have sons so that his features may be reflected in his sons. Still, this is not the height of the teaching that you find in Paul and in John later, but it's the basis that ultimately leads us there. This is before the truth of the church was revealed. This is before the Lord suffered, before his sacrifice and so on. But even then we see here how the Lord brings out teaching that is very challenging for us and that we need his help to put into practice. But we may now also see it in the light of the rest of the New Testament and see that we are really the feet of the great king. We are his disciples. We may follow his instructions. And then God will be honored. And we will be blessed ourselves. If we make ourselves available to be an instrument for the master, don't you think you will be greatly blessed? Of course you will. So this is the challenge for all of us. Am I ready to be a disciple? Am I ready to learn from the master? Am I ready to take in these instructions? Some of them are hard, and some of them we will need many hours to really grasp them, and we will need more time to carry them out, to put them into practice. But the Lord is there to help us. So we'll conclude with this, and if you have a question, we can talk about it later. If there's a very urgent question now, we can deal with it right now, and then we can sing our hymn and close in prayer. I have left a few outlines of Matthew on the table. It's very striking to see how you can divide it in 7 portions and to see how there are 5 great discourses in Matthew. And this Sermon on the Mount is one of the great 5 discourses that the Lord has given. And so if you want to see that plan, it's on the table. Thank you for your attention. May the Lord bless his word.
I apologize for a word I said wrong. I misspoke. I said one wife for one woman. I meant, of course, one woman for one man. And the other point I wanted to mention in closing is that when the Lord made this statement in Matthew 5, verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, that we should not make a conclusion that it is always wrong under all circumstances. We see that when the high priest demanded that the Lord would speak the truth under an oath in Matthew 26, verse 63, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Then we see in verse 64, the Lord Jesus answered, Jesus says unto him, thou hast said. So the Lord accepted in that case to say something under oath before the authorities. But that's a different situation. What the Lord Jesus was criticizing was the making of oath to reinforce your own statements among people. And then it is always wrong, as verse 34 of chapter 5 indicates. But when it is before the authorities, then we have to accept that. So I just wanted to make this addition. Thank you for your attention again.